needs a certain kind of effective speaker who really knows how to deliver a really good story, and has a lot of relevant quips from things that are going on. Some people think that, you know, what really makes for effective ministry is the kind of preaching that tries to right all the wrongs in the world. You know, that is going to condemn certain groups of people that are attacking and oppressing other people and that are calling out certain leaders who act arrogantly and pridefully. And if we had that kind of preaching, that's what really makes for effective ministry, or that's what it's about. Obviously, we don't do any of those things here. I rarely tell a good story, I know that. I tend to focus much more on what's happening locally or in individual lives, and you know what kind of music we have. So obviously, you know, we're not thinking those kinds of things, but there are things that we might even think of, and that is, you know, if only I had the right kind of literature to give to someone, then I could see them converted. Or if I only knew the right answers to give to someone, or if we just use this particular program or this particular video series, you know, we could really see people converted. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with having good literature that we can pass out. There's nothing wrong with knowing the right things and right questions to ask people when you're trying to give the gospel to them. There's nothing wrong with many of the video courses and courses that you can have. Those things can be valuable. But what becomes the problem is when you say, that's what we need. Like, that would be the thing that would be really effective, or that would be the thing that would attract people. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to deal with these people here. And he's saying the exact, that actually it's very often the thing that you don't think, the thing that you think would be not effective, or in fact ineffective, that God determines to use. And so he's talked about this. Essentially, they've had these problems of divisions, and that's what happens when you say, well, if we just could lean on this particular thing, if we could just do this, and then there are these divisions in an assembly about what they think would make the church ministry more effective. And it's nothing new. It happened in Corinth, and they were saying, you know, we should follow the pattern of Apollos or of Paul or of Cephas. And Paul says that division is a problem, and it's stemming from something deeper. It's stemming from this idea that what's really effective is what we think of we can do instead of leaning on the power of God, which is evident through what is something weak. the message of a crucified Messiah, which to those who are outside, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so Paul will give now three examples of how that works. Number one, he explains about this message. So this is chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. That there's this message that, you know, that Jews look at as foolishness, or they stumble over because they're looking for a sign. Greeks see as foolishness because they're looking for wisdom of words. But Paul makes this point that the message of a crucified Messiah is the foolishness and the weakness of God that is stronger than men and wiser than men and powerful, powerfully effective. He goes on next to consider your own calling, brethren. This is what we looked at a fortnight ago. Consider your own calling, that God didn't choose people who were mighty, people who were noble, people who were influential in the society, but he chose the weak things of the world to confound them. He chose the nobodies, the nothings, so that no one would glory in his presence. Not that God doesn't save noble people. Not that God doesn't save influential people. There are times that he does. But that's not his methodology. That's not like, oh, here's what we're going to do in order to get a lot of people saved. We're going to convert the really influential people so that they can pass their influence on, right? I mean, to us, that makes perfect sense. And so a lot of times when you have evangelistic events, you know, there's maybe a big name cricketer that has converted. And so they'll invite him and he'll give his testimony, or a footballer, something like that. And you know, it can be very encouraging, but it's only as encouraging as anyone else's testimony. And that's just not necessarily how God works. God works through foolishness. He works in weakness. And now Paul comes to really the messenger and his message and his methodology, or the way that he's going to preach, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So this is the third category. I think I've labeled these. If you got one of those leaflets in the back, by the way, have you been remembering to pick them up? I've been putting them back there. Please do remember to get those if you can, if you want them. But yeah, I do a little half sheet with the outline on the back table most weeks. So Paul emphasized the message is not one that appeals to man's wisdom. And it's not a sign that signals something of God's power. God doesn't deal in this wisdom, or even, he's not just working through power. Yes, Jesus did these powerful signs to verify who he was, but think about the message of the cross. There were fascinating signs that were happening at the time, the darkness and the tearing of the veil, those kinds of things. But ultimately, it was just the Messiah dying. I mean, what kind of a sign is that? Or what kind of wisdom is that, that your Savior comes and he dies? So essentially, this message is disarming what the Jews are looking for in power, and it's disarming what the Greeks are looking for in wisdom, and it's appealing to everyone. So it's not, you can't come to him on the basis of your wisdom. You can't come to him on the basis of, you know, how to evaluate signs. There's this level playing field now for everyone, that in order to come to God, you need to humble yourself and come to his Messiah, who died for your sins and rose again. So cool Christianity, or preaching that is relevant and staying with the times, or making friends of influential people, or making Christianity great again, that's just not how the kingdom of God in Christ advances. There are these valuable tools in ministry, methods of ministry, but when they become like a formula that you rely on, like we've got to have this thing in order for ministry to be effective, we got to use this course in order for people to be converted, when we begin to rely on that particular thing instead of on God who works in people's hearts, that's when God's glory is being transferred to something else, and God is not pleased with that. God does not bless that. It's very interesting, that story we read from Haggai, didn't we, this morning? And it's all about, you know, here are the people, and they're planting, and they're, you know, they're investing, and they're doing things, and it's like nothing's progressing, nothing's prospering. And it's like, why is nothing prospering? And God says it's all because of him. It's all because you're relying on, I mean, you've only taken care of yourselves and you're not taking care of his things. Jesus says something very similar, doesn't he? Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness and all these things, right? What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? All these things the Gentiles seek after, but you seek after the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be provided for you. So when money begins to get tight, what does the Christian do? When money gets tight, the Christian says, am I giving the amount that I'm supposed to be giving? Because it's the Lord who provides. It's not me being more miserly. It's me relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I don't mean that you should be, you know, just wasting your money or something and saying, well, I've given in the offering. So not that. Obviously, God gives you sense too, but I think you know what I'm saying. So we focused on the message. We focused on the recipients, verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1. And this morning we look at the preacher, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So now, first of all, the method, or I'll call it the overall method because he touches on this again in verses 4 and 5. But the overall method, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Here's the witness that reveals God, the testimony of God. When I came, I didn't come in excellence of speech. Now, people question this about Paul because, I mean, even here, Paul's got a very well-organized talk that he's given or message that he's declaring where, you know, I mean, I've just spelled out these three different portions for you. Paul has pretty well organized. It's pretty evident that this is the way that Paul was arguing with them with these three points: the message, consider your own calling, and then consider how I preached among you. All three of those things, you know, he's pretty clearly organized his development to convince you of certain things. So Paul's not saying that you shouldn't use organization or you shouldn't try to reason rationally and logically, but what he's saying is that's not what he's depending on. He's not just depending on his ability to convince people. I didn't come with eloquence. That's not what I was leaning on. In fact, if anything, I was trying to lean away from that when I came to you, when I brought to you the testimony of God, the message of a crucified Messiah. For I determined, right? This is pretty strong determination. When he says, I made up my mind, I had this determination that I would not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul first came to the church in Corinth, he'd been hounded out of the last couple of consecutive towns. You know, people did not like him and his message. And when he came to Corinth, you have this interesting interchange where God actually gives him a message that he directly refers to, where God says, don't be afraid of them. I have many people in this city. And so there's some, we don't know what the fear was that Paul had there, but we know that there was something going on where God gave Paul this extra encouragement. And Paul says that therefore when he's preaching, he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He just like, if I'm going to die for something, this is what I'm going to die for. I'm going to make this message plain. This is the thing that I'm really concerned about, right? I don't want it to be about my words or my actions. I want it to be about this message that I'm delivering. And so he determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul didn't use what he thought would appeal to them. In fact, he seems to intentionally avoid that and determined to know nothing but Christ crucified. So that's the overall method. But now think about the messenger. I've described this already, second here, the messenger, this weakness, where he says in verse 30, and I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, I've just described that situation where his coming to them, you know, there was this experience that he seemed to have where there seemed to be maybe some hesitation, and yet God encouraged him to carry on the work. So that was there some physical weakness, or is he just simply describing I mean, look at me. Here I am. I'm coming to Corinth. But what am I? I'm just the little guy. Maybe I'm balding. You know, my eyesight isn't great. I'm a leather worker. Why would anyone in this great city listen to me? I came to you in weakness. It wasn't like I came with fanfare and I was this great popular preacher that everybody loved. No, I was hounded out of the last two towns. You know, I'm like the outcast. I came to you in weakness. Think of that kind of a pattern. And think of how that ought to encourage each one of us. I mean, here you are, and you may feel like the outsider in your neighborhood, or the outsider in some particular group that you attend, or the outsider at school or at work. Paul says, well, I came to you in weakness. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that Jesus himself was crucified in that kind of weakness. So you know, when we look at our assembly, Paul's going to come back to this when he talks about giftedness. We look at our assembly, and you may think, well, you know, we're all fairly, you know, nicely dressed. I don't know if we consider ourselves at a certain class, working class, middle class, what we consider ourselves. But whatever class we consider ourselves, we tend to consider ourselves proudly of that stature, right? And so we consider ourselves in that In that category. And yet God, you know, he uses weakness. And so he, you know, the kind of people that he works in aren't just, well, you know, not that kind of people. We don't say that when it comes to God's working, because God works in people who are weak. God works in people who we would not think twice about. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. This next, in fear and trembling, again, it may be reflective of the fact that Paul came fearfully because of his previous experiences. It's hard for us to imagine that, but you know, Paul, Paul was a human just like we are, with the feelings just like we have. And so there were times when he does express that he was discouraged and down, and he seeks the Lord to remove things from him. So he could have come in fear and trembling. Most often, this terminology is used with respect to God. And so even some of the commentators will say, you know, he felt fear and trembling before God, that he not overstepped the mark in his preaching, but that he only say the message that God wanted him to say. He came in that kind of fear and trembling. Well, however we understand that wording, what we really want to know is here's Paul, and he's not thinking about what a great following he can get. He's not thinking about what great ministry. He's just trying to be faithful to God. And at times he's doing so under a lot of duress and anxiety and concern. Not what you would expect of a real confident and powerful ministry and speaker, but somebody who comes in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. And so, you know, what are you really looking at when you're thinking about what makes ministry effective? What are you relying on? Oh, if we just had a powerful speaker. Well, think about Paul when he came to you. Did he come in power, or did he come in weakness? Did he come in confidence, or did he come fearing and trembling? Okay, well, all of that's fine, but you know, if it all comes to nothing, it doesn't mean anything, right? But here's the thing: what was the result of that? And that's what Paul finally touches on. Look at how he concludes here, this last section. Verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So thirdly here, the message, the preaching is not in terms of human wisdom. He reiterates this point that he's come back to again and again. It's not with persuasive words. It's not like, he was a really great preacher when he came among them. But he says, don't forget everything that we've already thought of when we come to this, because I think often when I come to it, I neglect everything that's gone before, and I'm thinking, oh, there must have been some really powerful sign or something that happened when he says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There must have been something really dramatic that happened. But that, wouldn't that undermine his whole argument if there was something really dramatic that happened? His point seems to be that the demonstration of spiritual power or spirit and power is conversion. Like the real power was that here are these people that, I mean, many of them, some of them Gentiles, they have no interest at all. Or maybe if they're Jews, you know, they've heard about this Jesus, but why would they have any interest in him? He died after all. But the demonstration of spirit and power is likely reference to the fact that when they heard that message, it had power with them. Like they embraced that. They felt conviction for their sin. They realized that they needed to be right with God, and they were convinced in their minds, not that, oh, I could do it some other way, but they were convinced in their minds that this is the way. Relying on Christ completely, his death for my sin, is the only way of salvation. Right? That's the demonstration of spirit and power that works to convert the soul. And then you see finally this object of their faith, that your faith should not be, right? You can see here, this is where he's going all along, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, that it wouldn't be in, well, we really worked this out. We've got a great scheme. We're going to set up, and we're going to approach ministry this way, and it'll be really effective. Right? That your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That ultimately it was God that was at work. And think back at your own journey, how the Lord brought you to feel a certain conviction for your sin, where you felt like you really needed to consider this message about Jesus. Yeah, I mean, I've heard some of your stories. Some of you, it was very gradual. Think of our young people, and they don't know anything other than growing up in a church. And yet they themselves, they'll see their sin. They'll know that there was something sinful in them. Some of you were converted, when you were a bit older, when you were, coming into adulthood. And maybe you gone to church, but it was just kind of a form for you. And then someone came and gave a message and called on you to repent and turn to Christ. And the Lord used that. Some of you, it was through a lot of ups and downs, and maybe it was a particular health issue, or maybe it was even later in life. And you can't always put your finger on what kept driving you to listen to that message, or to open your Bible and read, or to give weight to this person, this lady or this older gentleman or this other person who's telling you, you really need to think about this message, the gospel. But something in all of that, right? Something in that convinced you. What was it? Was it the eloquence of the preacher? Usually it's not. I mean, I don't remember what I said last week. How can I expect you to remember what I said last week? It's not so much what the minister says. It's what God ministers in your heart. It's what God uses from his word to just give weight to that in your mind so that you keep thinking about it and you can't get away from it no matter how you try. That's demonstration of the Spirit and power so that your faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, you may look back to a certain situation. You may remember exactly what, I mean, this is my experience when I was a teenager. I remember the message. The message really hit home to me. But I've repeated this message to other people, and there's nothing really eloquent about it. It's somewhat profound, but not terribly profound. Like, it doesn't affect them. Like, it really affected me on that night. It was just the thing that God used. It wasn't the cleverness of the presentation of the message. It was just the application of that message to my heart by the Spirit. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power that your faith, right, the object of your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That the thing you really rely on is not all that cleverness, but in God. What are you relying on for your salvation? Paul is concerned that we not rely on anything but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That really is the whole theme of this section, isn't it? That he's saying these divisions, these things that come up, these things that you think are really going to make ministry effective or powerful, right? Paul does not say, forget it, right? He does use eloquence. He doesn't rely on eloquence. He does want them to follow particular leaders. He'll say, imitate me. But he doesn't want them to rely on that. Like, oh, this is the effective way for ministry to happen. He wants them to rely ultimately on the Lord. You know, to basically use some of those methods, take advantage of some of those opportunities. But that's not... It's not like the only way someone can really truly be saved is if they go through a Christianity Explored course. I think the people who produce Christianity Explored would be appalled if you thought, you know, the only way that someone could really be converted, soundly converted, is if they sat through that course and everything went right. We've gone through the course together here before. And it is helpful and it's effective. But that's not what converts people. It's the work of the Spirit in our hearts, which is why we pray, because we know it's God who works and it's God who determines that he's going to work something effective in your heart. And so we seek him, we ask that he would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. Father, we thank you this morning that you've worked in many of our hearts. Here we are on a harvest morning, and we're giving gratitude that we became part of the harvest. Probably the main thing that our hearts ought to be grateful for is your work in us, that we're here this morning, that we're not somewhere else, that you've given us the strength and the health to be together with the Lord's people. You've given us the determination that we would not let other things crowd out your word and time with your people. And you've given us ears to hear so that the message is not just blah, blah, blah to us, but we're able to hear what you would say to our hearts today. And so, Father, we pray that you would make this word effective again in us, that we would see clearly this is the priority for our ministry, and this is the priority for our individual lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.